It's a joy to be here with you this morning, and it was super spending the last few days with your young people. They were attentive, and you can tell that they have a heart for the lost and for the Word of God, for the Scriptures, and they are just, when we talk about them being the church of tomorrow, I think we miss the point. They're the church of today, and they are a powerful, powerful example in their faith and in, you know, they live in a hard world where they go into an environment every day in their schools where the devil has great control. And they go into that environment bravely to be a Christian. And they deserve our respect and they deserve our support. And you have great young people here and I applaud you for that. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Hebrews chapter 11. For the course of our lesson this morning, we'll be primarily studying from Hebrews 11, verse 39 through chapter 12 and verse 2. All throughout the 1990s, there was a cultural phenomenon that took place in the United States because of a television show that defied all of the current norms of the time. You know it. In fact, most of us have probably seen at least one episode, although we as Christians would not be able to recommend the show. Everybody knows about Jerry Seinfeld, George, Elaine, and all Kramer in that television show that became an icon of American television known as Seinfeld. The top-rated television show as far as viewership, I think, in the history of American television, and left on the very top after 9 seasons. And what was interesting about that show, the reason that it defied all cultural norms and was something that nobody really thought would be the success that it became is because of its basic plot. It does not have one. The show even purports itself to be a show about nothing. That's what it's supposed to be. So if you've ever watched an episode, it's almost, I thought particularly the ending was comical because they made fun of it in the very last episodes. The fact that those people are absolutely, those characters are the most self-absorbed human beings perhaps that have ever been conceived by anyone. All they cared about was themselves. And if they cared about someone else, it was kind of an egoistic kind of goodness. Because really, whenever they did something for somebody else, it was so they would feel good or so that they would be able to do. They had a life on a show in a world that was all about nothing. And I think the reason that resonated with the American public, I think the reason that struck home in the lives and became so popular to so many people is that through all the laughter, Americans were shedding tears in their heart of recognition. Because we live in a society that as corruption becomes more and more prevalent, as families break up more and more, as people's lives become more shattered and destroyed by so much of a variety of different things, people are beginning more and more and more to live lives that reflect the show Seinfeld. To live lives truly, completely self-absorbed in a existence of nothingness. Look at the people you work with. The people that you coach softball with. The people your kids, who are parents of the kids your kids are on the soccer team with. Look at those folks on your neighborhood and in your block and ask yourself, what is that person's life all about? And the truth is, folks, you know I'm right about this. The truth is most folks in our world are spinning through life on a story about nothing. They're going to the next car or the next boat or the next football game or the next whatever, but they don't have any real story. They don't have any real meaning. They don't have any real purpose. They're living a life that truly exemplifies what Seinfeld resonated within them. A life about nothing. You know, what it is people aren't part of a story. When you watch the Andy Griffith Show, it was part of a story, right? Even old Barney had his place within the story. And that was a different time, a different culture. Things have shifted so far. But that's kind of the way and the comparison and the parallel in people's lives as well between the Andy Griffith world and the Seinfeld world. Because years ago, it was a time when people were connected with their part in the larger story, their part in the larger narrative, so to speak. And they were connected with where they fit in, and that gave them a sense of identity, a sense of purpose, a sense of meaning. But even in their individual lives, people don't have that anymore. Even though it is essential, we hear all this self-help, believe in yourself, feel good about yourself, have good self-esteem, love yourself first, and all of this pop psychology stuff, there's a Greek word for that, baloney. Okay? That's the Greek word for all that. Because the truth of the matter is you listen to people whose life's about nothing, about how to get your life about something, your life's going to end up about nothing. Tony Robbins can't tell you how to be happy. Only Jesus can. And the reality is that when people take themselves out of that larger story and just live those self-absorbed lives, there is only misery on the horizon. There's the proof of this. There was a book several years ago by a fellow named David Weiss Halivni. In the book called The Book of the Sword, A Life of Learning in the Shadows of Destruction, where he tells about his experiences as a young boy in Auschwitz. And in his story, David says that he was one day running from one building, one area where they kept prisoners to another, and he passed by a Nazi guard. And this Nazi guard had a sandwich that was wrapped up in an oily, greasy piece of paper. And as this little boy in a concentration camp walks by, he sees that this piece of paper that the Nazi has wrapped his sandwich in has scribbled on it words of Hebrew. His parents had taught him. He was a Jew. Growing up as a Hebrew boy, he learned the Hebrew language. He got down on his knees. He raised his hands and he says, please, sir, can I have that scrap of paper? The soldier looked at the paper. It meant nothing to him. It was an oily, old piece of paper. He crumbled it up and he, half in disdain, threw it at the boy. The little boy picked it up and David ran back to the barracks. And for the entire time, he would write in the Book of the Sword that for the entire time that he was in that concentration camp, that scrap of paper, which was a commentary on an Old Testament text, just part of a larger volume, one piece of paper was the very sense of hope that helped all of those folks in that particular dorm make it through the horrors of the Holocaust. You know why? They would sit every night with their one candle and they would take turns and they would read it again and again and again. It was in their language. It was written by their people. They were Jews. It was written by Jews and it helped them to remember. Halivni writes that they were a part of something bigger than that moment and the evil of Nazi Germany. That they were a part of a people who had had David and Abraham, who had faced struggle and problems and had become victorious. It helped them to believe that they were part of a bigger story. And if their ancestors had won, if their ancestors had made it through every hardship, they could make it through those hardships. You see, it is imperative that we know our place in the context of existence, that we know our part in the story. What's your part in the story of your family in your life? My name is Kerry Williams. I'm the son of Stan Williams, who is the son of James Andrew Williams, who is the son of Ernest Williams. My great-grandfather, Ernest Williams, I only know about him because it's interesting. When I was 18 years old, I lived with my uncle for a summer before college in Metropolis, Illinois, right north of Kentucky, where my family has lived for generation and generation until my daddy moved off and I lived out different places growing up, but I'd always go back and visit. My uncle lives out on a farm, and I had a little car that I loved to drive fast, and he out on his farm roads there is nobody there. So, man, I would, at 18 years old, with the open road, shouldn't have done it, but I would fly. I mean, go over the bumps, you know, the little hills so fast that you get Dukes of Hazzard air. You know, that kind of driving? Wasn't too good on my car, but boy, it was fun. Till one day, I'm driving down one of them country roads, and in my rear view, I see the lights turning. Okay, now, one reality in small-town America is it's better to get pulled over by a state trooper than it is a county sheriff when you got out-of-state plates and you're 18 years old. And I get pulled over, pull into this old abandoned church, grab a parking lot, and he gets out, and this is a fella that his you couldn't see his belt because his belly hung over it. You know those kind of county sheriffs? And he gets out, and he's got that look on his face as he kind of waddles up to the side of my window, and he stops before he gets up there, and he just kind of stares. I have Washington State plates, okay? Out-of-state plates. He looks at them. He wanders up, and he says, "Boy, do you know how fast you were going?" I said, "No, sir." And I don't remember what it was, 90, 100, I don't know. And he says, "Lessons in registration. I don't know what they do out where you're from, but we don't drive that way in this county." And I tremble and I take out my license and registration and I hand it to him. And he opens the registration. He looks at it. He takes a picture and he reads it. He says, "Williams. Boy, you kin to anybody around here?" I said, "Yeah, yes, sir." You know, that's a sliver of hope. And when you get them, you hang on to them like a lifeline, right? Yes, I'm related to, my granddaddy is James Williams. Jimmy Williams is your granddaddy. "Son, you slow her down and you have a nice day." He walked back to his car, he took off. Well, I was a little shaken up. So I get back and I ask my grandpa, I said, "Hey, Grandpa, do you know the sheriff?" He said, "Well, there's only two in the county, two sheriff deputies." He said, "What do he look like?" I described the hanging belly. He said, "Oh, yes, I know who that is." I said, "You know, Grandpa, I probably should have been taken to jail, but he let me go. What was the deal with that?" So he told me about my grandpa, my great-grandpa, Ernest Williams. You see, during the Great Depression in the 30s, my great-grandpa worked at the tie plant. He was one of the only men in town that had a stable job. And every Friday, because everybody on the block was starving and having trouble making it, Ernest Williams would go down and he would take most of his paycheck and he'd buy one hog. And he'd come back home and him and his neighbors would butcher that hog and they would barbecue it and they would divide it evenly between every family on the street. And the county sheriff in 1990, who was well up into his 50s, 60s, I don't know how old, had been a little bitty boy who lived across the street from Ernest Williams in the 1930s. That's part of who I am. I'm proud of that. That's part of my story. Then my grandpa, James Williams, he was a kind of a rabble-rouser in his youth. He was he drank and he smoked. In fact, he was an alcoholic. He drank almost every day until he was arrested and thrown in jail across the river. They would never do it in the town he grew up in because of Ernest Williams. But across the river, he's thrown in jail. And a mean old jailer, because my grandpa couldn't remember what he'd done when he'd been drinking and driving. A mean old jailer said, "I don't know how you live with yourself, mister. You killed a woman and her two little kids." And he let my grandpa believe that all night till my grandma came and picked him up. And he said, "I can't live with myself. I can't live with myself." And my grandma said, "What are you talking about?" And he told her what the judge, she said, "Oh, he's just lying to you, having a little fun with you, but you need to straighten up." But my grandpa all night long had prayed, "Lord, if you fix this, I don't know how, I'll never touch a drop again." For the rest of his life, For 50 years, he never touched a drop after that night. That's my grandpa. And I'm proud to be a part of his story. My daddy became a Christian, first one in his family, because at 17, he went to a tent meeting. He heard the gospel preached. 3 weeks later, a preacher saw some potential in him. He said, "Why don't you go down here and preach for this little 20-member church? They need a preacher this Sunday." He said, "I've only been a Christian 3 weeks and I'm 17 years old. Come on, Stan, you can do it." That was 44 years ago. And Daddy's never been out of the pulpit a Sunday in his life, except when he was sick or on vacation. I'm the first one in my family to graduate from college. And all this stuff, and you may think, what does this have to do with anything? Because it tells me I am not just Carrie Williams who lives at 103 East Cove in Florence, Alabama, and has a wife and three kids. I'm a part of something bigger. And that gives me some identity in my existence. And the reality is that most people today don't have a story and don't know their part in their story. They're living a Seinfeld life. But when we look at Scripture, and you may think, "Preacher, I don't want to be a part of my family's story. It's not a good one." The reality for you, folks, is I've got good news today. Hebrews 11, and turn there now. We're getting into it at this moment. Hebrews 11 tells you that you are a part of a bigger story and that you have an important place in that narrative. You see, the Bible, and all through Hebrews 11, as it recounts those things, is a mosaic. A mosaic is one of those beautiful pictures made up of little pieces of glass that they glue all the little pieces together, and it makes one beautiful, complete picture. That's what we're a part of. Every one of us is a little piece of glass. Abraham is a piece of glass. David is a piece of glass. Paul and Peter. But the picture is the story of God. And every one of us have a place. Hebrews 11. It was read for us a few moments ago. But bear with me again as we read it once more. "And all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Because God has provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance this race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." There are two basic, and they are very simple, yet profound at the same time, points that we must see if we're going to see our part in this greater story. And that is number one, when we talk about all of these great men and women of God, all throughout Hebrews 11, all throughout the Old Testament, you name your favorite Bible character, and they fit into this mold. Every one of them, their story is our story. Now let that soak into your mind. Their story is our story. That's what this is telling us. We have a connection, a symbiotic relationship with all of those who have gone before us in God, in relationship with our Father, that cannot be severed if we simply desire to be a part of that narrative. As we look at all of our victorious ancestors, we see that our story gives life depth. We are a part of something, and this is awesome, something that is timeless. Just like those, even though the Jews have not recognized the greatest part of the story, which is the New Testament and Jesus being the fulfillment, Hilivni had it right. When he realized if Abraham can make it, if David can make it, if Daniel can make it, if Jeremiah can make it, and I'm connected with them, then I can make it. Their story is my story. All the victory speaks of the victory capable and possible in my life. These stories serve as a powerful encouragement as I run the same race that they ran. Look at Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah 51, verses 2 through 3. It says here, "Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you. For I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all the wasted places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of joy. Joy and gladness will be found in it. Thanksgiving and the voice of melody." Listen to how he instructs them. He's telling the people who are going to face all sorts of trials, who are going to face Babylonian and then Persian and then Greek and then Roman influence and rulership. And he says to them, look to your father Abraham and to Sarah. Look back and know that their story is your story. You see, what that tells me is that just as they have run this course and we see them, through them, every bend, every pothole, every struggle, as we look around at the winners, we begin to see more vividly who we are and what we can accomplish. Any challenge we face is addressed in the story. You struggle with some particular issue in your life. If you struggle with alcohol or drugs, well, just looks at an Old Testament character like Noah, right? If you struggle with lust, then you're in good company with men like David. If you struggle with depression, look at the moody prophet Jeremiah, who on one hand will say, "You, O Lord, are like an unreliable stream that when I go to drink, you let me down. You leave me dry." It's pretty harsh to say to God. And the next minute, in his bipolar role, we'll say in Lamentations, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning." You do not have a problem that is not addressed by your ancestors in the story. Do you know that? You do not have a pothole in front of you as you run the race that somebody else hasn't jumped over and cleared before. You do not have an issue. You do not have a struggle. You do not have an enemy that somebody in your family hasn't beaten. And the point is if they beat them, so can we. Their story is our story. But the second point, guys, and I'm telling you, this one's even more profound. Just as simple, just a twist of those same words, but oh so profound. Verse 40. "Since God has provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." I didn't realize this till a few years ago. That not only is their story our story, but get this. Our story is their story. See, that's what it says. That apart from us, they should not be made perfect. What good is a great book without a last chapter? You ever had that happen? You read the first chapters and then you lose the book? You know, or you can't find it, or something happens to it. You know, it gets dropped in the toilet or the bathtub or something and you can't finish it. Isn't that frustrating? Because there is not a book that has ever been written, a novel, a mystery. Any great story is not complete without the final chapter. Now, folks, this is awesome. If you can see it, it really gives perspective on the importance of our part in the story. Nobody will ever have self-esteem problems again in the church if we can get this. David's life is not complete without my life. Abraham's life is not complete without your life. Their story is our story, but our story is their story. We are, as they are the prologue, as they are chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, we are the conclusion and the epilogue. Our life in Christ Jesus, that's why Jesus will say things like, of John the Baptist, no man born of woman is greater than he, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than him. Why? Because we're connected. He's connected with me just like I'm connected with him. We are part of the same story. Their stories help us face our part of the saga. 1 Corinthians 10, 11 through 13. Now all of these things happened to them as an example. They were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, except which is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. We quote that verse out of context all the time. But what it's saying is, you can't be tempted beyond what you're able, and the proof is look at everybody who's been successful. You are a part of their story. You give credibility. You give the final chapter to the saga of all the heroes of faith. That's why it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. I love high school sports. And then I love college, and then professional is not too interesting to me. I mean, I like to see it when it matters to people, not when, you know, they make $80 million every 5 years or whatever. But I love especially high school sports when parents are there. You ever been to a high school track meet? Next time you're there, watch the last leg of the race. And you know, there'll be three or four kids that are right out in the front. And they're giving it everything, especially on a long distance race. And they're running, and they're running. And about the last 100 yards, there'll be there always is. There's one little mama down there. You know this mama? And when her daughter hits the last leg of the race, she's running with her. And she's doing it in high heels. I don't know how. But she's doing it in high heels. And through the whole thing, she's, come on, baby, you're almost there. You're going to do it. You're going to do it. You're in front. And her purse is flying and her hair is going every which direction. And the whole last bit of the time, you see, she's not a spectator. She's a cheerleader. And the Bible describes that everybody in the Old Testament, they're cheerleaders. I live with two cheerleaders. I have two daughters that are both high school cheerleaders. So I'll tell you, there's a whole lot of spirit fingers at my house. You know? And nobody at my house knows how to say, let's go. It's sko, sko. It's just one little blended word. You know? And my daughters will say, if I'm saying something, they'll say, Daddy, I bet you couldn't even do a herky. I don't even know what a herky is, you know? But one thing about cheerleaders is they sure know how to push you on, don't they? They got spirit. The Bible describes here that as we run our race, folks, when you don't think you can make it anymore, do you know you got cheerleaders? And some of them's names are Abraham and David. Some of them are Jeremiah and Isaiah and Jesus and Peter and Paul. And they're in the stands in heaven, but they're not sitting there with a Coke and popcorn. They're standing on their tiptoes and they're saying, you can make it, you can make it, you can do it. Keep trying. Keep pushing. We're going to win. Let me tell you, somebody who is an alumni of a school, we got huge basketball games at Mars Hill Bible School where I teach and where my kids go. And I love our basketball games because everybody, if they went there in 1942, they still come to the ball games. You know, and some of them, I'm afraid they're going to dislocate a hip because they're jumping up and down so much, you know. But it's so funny because they don't have, some of these folks don't have a kid or a grandkid or anybody they're related to playing. But they're some of the most intense fans. You know why? Because the story of that school is their story because they went there. They're a part of the same story. So if those boys, you know, isn't it funny how when people walk out of a basketball game, they don't have anybody that they're related to playing, but they still say, oh, we won. What do you mean we? All you were doing is hollering at the refs. What do you mean we? They're all part of the story. Folks, do you know? When you win, Abraham wins. When you win, David wins. When you have a victory, it's not just your victory. It's not just our victory. It's our victory. On the frozen tundra, to survive, companions have to push each other on. They have to urge each other. Otherwise, you just kind of slow down and you drift off to sleep and you never wake up in the cold. That's why believers, I know there's this concept that when people die, they just are kind of somewhere else and they have no connection with earth. That is not what Hebrews teaches. Hebrews teaches that when you're in heaven, you get to see what's happening here and you get to play a vital role. You get to be a cheerleader. That's what they're doing. You can make it. You can do it. D for defense. You know, I don't know. We're going to keep going because we are a part of them and they are a part of us. And then, of course, the best part, verse 2, chapter 12, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and for the joy set before Him endured the cross. We're a part of Him as well. I ask you as we close today, can you see them? Abraham, David, Ruth, Daniel, Jesus. Our story is their story. Their story is our story. They have a vested interest in how we run. How are you running the race? Are you getting closer to the finish line? I'll leave you with this. Several years ago, there was an Eastern major college football team. And the coach had, of course, those that he brought in on scholarship, but he also had open practices. And he brought onto the team a young man that he knew would never see 1 minute of playing time. Not one down in a major college football game. But this boy, he had heart. You know heart? That something inside you that even though everybody else says you can't do it, you keep pushing. In every practice and all, that's all this boy ever did, is he just practiced with the team. He pushed and he pushed and he pushed. He gave it 120% every single time. So for 4 years, he was on the football team, never saw one down of playing time. The other thing about this young man is everybody admired him because of his relationship with his father. People could see that his father would frequently visit campus and his son would come and his father and his arm was right there, hand in hand, arm in arm, and the son would hold his daddy's hand and they would walk around the campus talking and laughing. Everybody thought that was so special. They had a good relationship. But in the boy's senior year, his last year toward the end of the season, the coach had a heartbreaking phone call and he had to go and he had to break it to the young man. The news that his father had died. The young man broke down right before the coach. Tears flooded and dripped onto the floor. And then he got on a plane and he went to bury his father. The next week, though, being the boy that had all the heart, he was sure enough there at the football game, suited up, just in case his team needed him in the fifth string. But about the middle of the game, he went up to the coach and he tugged on his shirt and the coach turned. He says, what do you need? I'm busy right now. And he said, Coach, you've got to put me in this game. And he said, Son, he said, Coach, I've never asked you for anything. I've given you everything I've had all these years. Don't put me in the game. Put me in the game now and I promise I won't let you down. Well, normally the coach would never do that. But after seeing the boy's tears about his father and just a momentary weakness of compassion, the coach said, fine, go in. And the coach, for the next 20 or so minutes, was absolutely amazed. This boy played magnificently. He was a superstar for that night. Everything he did with exception, with the ability and the grace of a skill player. Until finally, at the end of the game, his teammates hoisted him on their shoulders. They carried him to the sidelines. And when the boy dropped down and he talked to the coach said, as he took him by the shoulders, he said, "Son, how did you do that? I don't mean to hurt your feelings, but I've watched you for 4 years, and you're not that good." And the boy with tears in his eyes says, "Dad, coach, I just want to explain something to you." He said, "Well, you don't understand is my dad was blind all of his life. And today is the first time he's ever seen me play football." You see, having a spectator can make you win. And you have those who are cheering you on. What kind of race are you going to run? If you need to change the way you're running your race today, it is not too late. They are urging you. They are crying out from heaven, "You can do it. Change your direction. You still can win." Are you going to listen? If you need to come today for any reason, if you need to start your race by being buried in that watery grave of baptism because of belief, confession, and repentance, or if you need to get back on the track today, they're cheering you on. What kind of race will you run? If you need to run, if you need to change your run, come right now as we stand and as we sing.